Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning in God's presence in his house among his people as we prepare to sit under the authority of his word. Just a couple of brief announcements. We would like to have another baptism service coming up in the fall. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have not obeyed him by going through the waters of baptism, please come and see me. We'd like to have a baptism service, as I said, in the fall, and we'll take some time to get you ready and hear how the Lord has changed you and celebrate with you what God is doing in your life. So if you've been thinking about it for a while, now's the time to step forward and come and either let the church office know or talk to me after the service. At 11 a.m. today, we have a couple of classes going on. We have Dr. Don's class will be going in here. We are going to be starting a new series of classes on September 8th. And on September 8th, we will have a ministry moment where we will present the different classes that will be taught so you have a chance to see how you can participate and take advantage of the opportunities. You're already here Sunday morning, so you're here for the service. You know, just hang around and get that extra hour of teaching and fellowship and encouragement with the saints. But today, what I will be doing is just having a Q&A in the library. Those who would like to come and just ask questions about the church, or the Bible, the Christian life, theology, just an open give and take time. And so you're welcome to join us in that if you are able to stick around. And just as a reminder, please make sure your cell phones are turned to silent. As we are live streaming the service, we'd like to avoid any disruptions. And just the last word, men, I hope to see you next Saturday. We're really looking to relaunch a vibrant men's ministry here. And we've got some good men that are planning some things. So come and join us, time of fellowship, time in the Word, encouraging one another as men and as brothers in Christ. You know, one of the buzzwords of the day is freedom. We heard a lot about freedom in recent days. And freedom, it can be a useful word. It can be a good aspiration. But how it is often used today is in the promotion of behavior and actions that are contrary to God's holy word. We want freedom to do what we want, when we want, with whomever we want, as often as we want. But in the paradox that is the gospel, what is often called freedom is just a form of slavery to one type of sinful passion or another. Freedom is often the cry of the rebel heart that rebels against the ways and truths of God. But if Christ has come to set us free from sin and its effects, then we do well to consider a biblical definition of freedom. I think it was St. Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century who provided perhaps the best example, best definition of freedom when he said that freedom is having the power to do what is right. What is right is that which is in conformity with the wills and ways of God. And truly, it is only in Christ that we have that freedom to do what is right. That idea was captured well in a prayer offered before a session of the United States Senate by longtime chaplain Peter Marshall. He was known to be a godly man of deep Christian conviction who was a source of light and truth in an institution that is often sorely lacking in both. And here is how he prayed. Lord Jesus, thou who art the way, the truth, and the life, hear us as we pray for the truth that shall make us free. Teach us that liberty is not only to be loved, but also to be lived. Liberty is too precious a thing to be buried in books. It costs too much to be hoarded. Help us see that our liberty is not the right to do as we please, but the opportunity to please to do what is right. He's echoing Augustine's theme that true freedom is having the power to do what is right. But how do we get to that place where we have the power and pleasure to do what is right? And the answer is found in our passage for this morning. We're going to be looking in the next passage of Matthew 26. We'll see Jesus, who has come as the Son of Man, as the Savior of sinners. He's nearing the end of his messianic ministry during his first visit to earth. And what he will do on the cross and in the resurrection brings about truly the greatest freedom known to man, available to all who will repent and believe in him, this ability to love the Lord and serve the Lord with a pure heart and to do what is right with clean hands. And to show how that will happen, how he's going to bring that about, Jesus is going to lead his followers through a celebration of the Passover, pointing to that time of remembrance of God's people being delivered from slavery in Egypt. And then he's going to point us to a new event, a new meal that brings about an even greater spiritual exodus and deliverance than just political freedom. It brings true spiritual freedom and eternal life. May the Lord give us ears to hear as what he is saying to us in his holy word this morning, as I invite you now to stand for the reading of our passage this morning. Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. And the living and holy word of God says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord given for our instruction and edification. May we receive it with great joy and attentive ears, ready to apply it for our Lord's glory. Please be seated. And let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we begin our time in the Word this morning, we thank you that you are already at work in our midst, that you have already shown your hand of favor upon us. You have reminded us that you hear our prayers. You've reminded us that you provide for us. You've reminded us of a future hope that is so great. So, Father, in these moments that you have given us, would you be our teacher and our guide? Would you help us to understand your word, that we might learn it and love it and live it out, because you're worth it? So be our teacher and guide us in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had predicted in Matthew 26, verse 2, that he would be delivered over to the chief priest in just a couple of days. And then we saw that Matthew gave us a sidebar of two very different responses to the value of Jesus. Both Mary and Judas were given opportunities to show how much they valued Jesus or what they thought of him. Mary adored him and poured out an expensive offering, showing the value and the worth that she had for Jesus in her heart. But Judas betrayed him for a pittance because he valued money more than righteousness. And so we looked at the question last week, what is your value of Jesus? With the opportunities that you've been given to encounter the Son of God, what is the value that you place upon him? Are you looking to give to him or simply profiting and getting from him? And now we'll get to some of the details about how that betrayal will take place. And so we begin, as you turn in your sermon outline, to our first point this morning, the preparation for Passover. The preparation for Passover. At this time, let me just say good morning to those of you joining us online. Thank you for being with us, wherever you might be. We encourage you to have your Bibles open in front of you and study God's Word with us, but receive our greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we receive your greetings back, we're glad that we can study the Word of God together. The preparation for Passover. The Feast of Passover was joined by the time of the first century to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, giving an 8-day period of celebration and feasting And we can read about these events in Exodus 12. But this morning, at least initially, we're going to focus on the Feast of Passover. And so let's just begin with a summary of this most important feast in the Jewish calendar. Passover was the celebration of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It was celebrated in small groups, usually in families, though not always. And in this situation, we have the disciples who are gathered with Jesus. And they're from Galilee, so they would have been away from their families. And so they form their own family, as it were, with Jesus in this small group of gathering to celebrate Passover. And there's some important symbolism in that, because Jesus has already reminded us several times in the Gospel according to Matthew that his true family is composed of those who are his believers and those who follow him. A Passover gathering would take place in a room that was prepared in a U-shaped formation around a table low to the ground, where there would be cushions, I should say, and pillows all around. Those present would lie on their side, usually on the left side, using their right hand to go and eat and dip into the dishes that are there, with their legs and feet pointed away from the table. And at the head of the table, in the middle of the U, would be a triclinia, a small curved couch for three people. And that is usually where the head of the family would sit, the father who would sit to give the instructions and explanations about what is happening with the Passover. In this instance, of course, Jesus will serve that role at the head of the table, leading the discussion and giving instructions on what to do. The Passover meal itself would take a long time, because there were readings about the story and remembrances of what God had done in fulfillment of his promises to his people. And according to tradition, over time during this meal, there were four cups of wine that were shared among the people and passed around, drinking from a common cup. It was fun this week as I was just confirming my facts by studying from a couple of ministries, one named Chosen People's Ministries and the other one's Jews for Jesus, just to make sure I'm getting the details right on how they celebrated Passover. But these four cups would be offered at different points throughout the meal, talking about the promises that had been given, how they had been fulfilled, and what was yet to come. And so as we're looking at Passover and getting ready to talk about the Lord's table, I thought it might be good for us to summarize or review what is actually happening at Passover. There were four different cups. And so I'm going to briefly talk about the cups and take verses from Exodus 6, where the first promise was given of this exodus, of this deliverance that was to come. And what's interesting then is that Jesus very intentionally will be the fulfillment of each of these cups. The first was the cup of sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart for the service of God. To be sanctified is to be for a holy purpose. Now, it can be a person or it can be an item. That's why you have things like holy cups and holy pots and vessels. They're set apart for the purpose of God. But sanctification is to be set apart for the service of God. In Exodus 6:6, the Lord said, "I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will separate you from the people among whom you live." Then as the meal would go on, they would get to what's called the cup of deliverance. The cup of deliverance was a reminder of the promise that God gave that he would deliver his people from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. And so Exodus 6:6 continues, "And I will deliver you from slavery to them." And then as the meal would go on, there would be the cup of redemption. To redeem is to pay the price to set someone free from slavery. And that's what God had promised that he would do with his people. And so Exodus 6:6 continues, "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And then the last cup would be the cup of praise. Praise being offered to God, who has set apart a people for his name, a people for his sake, a people for his glory. And we continue in Exodus 6, and it says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." As God sets them apart, as he delivers them, as he redeems them and sets them free, he gathers them to be his people. Now, what's amazing is that in the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the church in Corinth, a church that was full of problems and divisions and dissensions and sin, and he has to continually correct them, and he arrives at a point in 1 Corinthians where he says, listen, if you are in Christ, there should be something new that's happening. And so clean out the old way of living because of Christ. And so what does he say in 1 Corinthians 5:7? He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus will be the fulfillment, is the fulfillment of all these cups, proving that he is the Messiah. And so briefly we'll see, we're not going to go into great detail on any of these, but I commend you to think about them as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next week. The Messiah sanctifies us. In the upper room, as Jesus is giving his high priestly prayer and is praying for his disciples, so this would be at the same moment that's what's happening here in Matthew 26, he prays in John 17:19, and for their sake, he's praying to the Father, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. And he prays several times in that high priestly prayer that we, first the disciples, but then we're prayed for later on in John 17, that we would be sanctified, set apart, declared holy, and actually become holy because we are in Christ. The Messiah sanctifies us. Secondly, the Messiah delivers us. In John 8:32, Jesus said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's that freedom to live for Christ according to his laws, according to his ways. It's the power to do what is right. The Messiah redeems us. He is our Redeemer. In Galatians 4, as Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, and he's explaining how the gospel was made available to both Jews and Gentiles as part of the promise that was given to Abraham. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Christ paid the price to set us free from sin, to set us apart for his possession. And then the Messiah is our joy. He's worthy to be praised. As Jesus is in the upper room, he said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. What greater joy could there be than to be redeemed, to be a possession of Christ, to be set apart, to be declared his, to have your names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And as a response to all that, of course, there will be praise that should flow from our lips because he's worthy of all praise for what he has done. Now, all that is just background information to get us ready for what's happening here in Matthew 26. But with all of that, as we dive into our passage this morning in preparation for Passover, we see that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. And we begin in the reading of our text. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? That's a good question. There was time that was needed to prepare this elaborate Passover meal. And so where are they going to do it? Moreover, keep in mind, this is during the week of the most important feast of the year. Jerusalem was full of pilgrims that had come from all over the place, and space would be limited. Where will they have the Passover? So they've asked the right question, and they've also come to the right person. For Jesus says, well, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So Jesus says, go find a certain man. And this is where it's interesting to compare so that we can gain more information, the other accounts of the Gospels. And we're told that this man will be carrying a water pot, which would be a sign or a code, because tradition of that day had that it was women who would carry water pots, men would carry water and animal skins. That was just one of the traditions that was going on. So this was a sign for Jesus that he gave to them and say, you'll recognize him when you see him. Matthew doesn't tell us how this happened. He doesn't tell us when this happened. We just know that Jesus has somehow arranged all these things that need to take place in this situation. Now, if we compare the chronology and accounting with Gospel of John, we see that many times Jesus did go to Jerusalem. They're not recorded in Matthew, but we can see how they would fit together. So during one of those times, Jesus had met with this man, had made the arrangements, He's in control. We saw something similar, did we not, a few chapters earlier. They're approaching Jerusalem, and Jesus says, go into the city, and you'll find a certain place, and you're going to bring a donkey and a colt. Jesus knows how to arrange the details of his ministry and of our lives. And so here Jesus has prearranged the place and the details of the Passover. And if Jesus is so in control of even the details of things like the Passover meal, do we really have any reason to doubt that he can arrange the details of our lives? And that can be affirmed by his expression, my time is at hand. He knows that everything is happening according to divine timing. Everything that happens in his life is according to divine timing. So he says, my time is at hand. This would cause us perhaps to think of John, where Jesus continually talked about my hour, the hour of my being lifted up, the hour of my being glorified. They're going to celebrate the Passover. But before that time, before that hour, when Jesus will be delivered over and arrested and whipped and crucified, he's reminding us that he's in control of all things that are happening even during that holy week. And it was a busy week for Jesus, and yet he was still in control of all of the details that were happening that week. And many of us come here Sunday by Sunday off of busy weeks. But as we go off into our next busy week, would you be reminded of the fact that Jesus is in control of all the details of your busy week? Now, as he is giving instructions, we see briefly the disciples' obedience. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Matthew doesn't give us many details. He just gives a straightforward sense. They did as they were told. It's just a good reminder to us, friends, when the Lord tells us to do something, there's no reason for further discussion. If the one who is all wise, who directs our paths, who is all truth, when he commands us to do something, it is good for us to do it. So now we've had a chance to look at the preparation for Passover. This brings us now to our second major point, which is the prediction of betrayal. The prediction of betrayal. Verse 20 says, when it was evening, he reclined at the table. As I've said, when they're reclining around the table, they're recounting the story of Passover, what God did, what his promises were, how he fulfilled them, what are further promises yet to come. There would be a time of teaching and eating and commemorating all that God had done. The meal would have gone on as expected from the most part until Jesus drops a surprise into the conversation and offers the painful prediction. The painful prediction. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. A very stark warning from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said many times in the gospel, according to Matthew, that the Son of Man will be betrayed, will be delivered over to the chief priest. All of this happens under the controlling and guiding hand of God. As we read last week through our invocation passage, seeing what was said in Acts 4, that all of this was predestined to happen according to the foreknowledge and plan of God, and yet those who were involved in this betrayal will be held accountable for what they have done. Now, they've heard in general terms up till now that Jesus would be betrayed, but now it's been revealed to them that it'll be one of them, one of the apostolic band, who will do so. Yet even in the midst of the providence of God, his good governance over all things, his sovereign control, does not eliminate human responsibility for sinful choices that man makes. And at hearing this announcement, however, they are shocked. They are sorrowful. I think they're perhaps also a little bit fearful. Maybe they're gaining a little bit of awareness now. This is actually going to happen. Jesus is actually going to die. Up till now, there's been some resistance on their part that we've seen. Maybe they're still holding out hope that somehow there'll be a rescue. And they don't understand that there will be a rescue. It will involve Jesus being delivered over so that they'll be rescued for their sins. I think there's also a growing awareness that not only is this who Jesus really is, but we have an awareness of who we really are, and so we have the sorrowful response. And they began to say to him one after the other, is it I, Lord? Now, the actualizing of the betrayal has not yet taken place. It is still future, but in some sense, it has already happened because Matthew's already let us know that Judas has already made the arrangements to turn Jesus over to the chief priests. But the other disciples didn't know. So they're shocked to hear of this. This was a close group of men that had done life together for a period of time. They had seen Jesus, they had walked with Jesus, they had shared life together. They were a tight circle. And to hear that someone in their midst would be a traitor would be a great shock. And so they begin to ask one another, one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, in the original language, the way the question is asked is there's a sense of hope on their part as they ask it. It isn't me, is it? Like they don't want to come to grips that it might be them that has done it. We know what they didn't know at the time. We know who the betrayer is, but they didn't. This is the first time they're hearing of this. Judas did a great job of hiding his deception from them all that time. But they asked the right question, do they not? Is it I, Lord? We might think they're tempted. Well, it's Judas, isn't it? Or they might shout out, "Who would ever do such a thing?" Or, "I knew that you would." You could almost imagine that that's what they would do, because after all, they've shown that tendency already, arguing about who's the greatest and arguing about who's going to be the most powerful after Jesus leaves. But they didn't do any of that. They didn't want to be the one who would betray Jesus, but it seems they weren't sure that it would be them. Think of the sinful nature of man, the heart of rebellion that stirs within the depths of each one of us. If we truly understand the gospel, if we truly understand sin, we are all capable of betraying Jesus. Even if we know Jesus, even if we've walked with Jesus, even if we've served with Jesus, we have a new heart, a new orientation, a new mind, we still fight against indwelling sin until the last breath we take here on planet Earth. The battle against sin is real. That's why we're called to be quick to confess our sins. That's why we're called quick to turn away from our iniquities. And woe to the one who becomes blind or desensitized to his own sin. So notice they did not ask, "Is it him?" but "Is it I?" I think that strikes at the heart of who we really are before a holy God, that we need to tend to our own hearts first. It's already enough of a full-time job for each of us just to tend to what's going on in the inner gardens of our hearts to make sure that we're still walking with the Lord. As Charles Spurgeon said, "We cannot do any good by suspecting our brethren, but we may do great service by suspecting ourselves." The late D.L. Moody, who was a great evangelist and Bible teacher, did not have a lot of formal education, but he had true insight into the Christian's true spiritual struggle. He said, "The biggest problem I have in the Christian life is with D.L. Moody." It's just a reminder that we are in daily need of grace, daily need of confessing our sins, daily of turning to Christ, of just not ever getting out over our skis where we think, "Hey, we got this." But just this humble reliance on, "Thank you, Lord, that you've got this, and you're leading me moment by moment." One after another, they turned to Jesus and asked, "Is it I, Lord?" He had already said, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." And since they were all around the table, dipping their morsels of bread and meat into the different bowls of different sauces that they would use, it could have been any one of them. They still don't know that it's Judas. But Jesus does, and shows that he's in control over the information, but says the betrayer is one who is with us. And so he says, "Woe to the betrayer. Woe to the betrayer." Verse 24 says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Imagine betraying the Holy Son of God. Imagine being the one who was involved in the plot that betrayed him for just a few coins. Indeed, it would be dreadful for such a one. As Jesus said, "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." To betray the Holy Son of God is an ultimate act of evil, one for which Jesus says there's no return. And Judas betrays Jesus, and yes, he has a season where he shows remorse and regret, but never repents over what he has done. Instead, out of shame, he takes his own life. And then listen to the words of Jesus. Imagine the horror of what Jesus is promising here. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus is saying that the next moment after his suicide that Judas had was waking up in eternal torment. He himself was called the Son of Destruction by Jesus. Jesus had promised several times that he would be betrayed, but woe to the one who does it, for he will be held accountable. For Jesus knows all the hypotheticals, all the what could be's, all the potentialities. But here he clearly says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born than to betray the Son of Man. As commentator Dr. Michael Wilkins said, Judas has sealed his own eternal destiny by his personal choice, and he is now personally accountable. The will of God will be accomplished in all situations, including this one. But that does not free up man from guilt over his sin and over his actions. You see, in good biblical theology, as we wrestle with the truths that are found from beginning to end in the Scriptures, we have a doctrine of concurrence, which says that God is completely sovereign and providential control over all things, and at the same time, man is responsible for his actions. Both God and man can intend something in the same situation. Both God and man can have motivations for the same situation. It doesn't mean they're always the same motivation or the same intention. In the actions of Judas, we have an illustration of what happened back in Genesis chapter 50, in verse 20, where Joseph tells his brothers who had betrayed him, "You meant evil against me. God meant it for good to bring about that many be kept alive as they are today." They had evil intentions. God had good intentions over the same act. And God brought about his redemptive purposes. In that case, Judas was betrayed by his brothers and was a type of Savior who saved the people of Israel in giving them bread to eat. Jesus, the greater Joseph, was betrayed by one of his brothers, spiritual brothers around the table. He became the Savior of all who believe, and he is the true bread of life of all who come to him to eat and live. Judas, up till this point, was hiding what he was trying to do. But now, the secret is known. The secret is known. Verse 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Do you notice the change in wording? All of the other disciples said, "Is it I, Lord?" Judas called him Rabbi, meaning teacher. In fact, perusing through the Gospels, I wasn't able to find an occasion where Judas referred to Jesus as Lord. I think the use of words indicates that that was a sign that he was never truly of the Lord. And certainly if he was called the Son of Destruction, that would seal the case. Jesus knew all along the one who would betray him. Judas thought he was doing this in secret. But now Judas knows that Jesus knows what he's going to do. And so the secret is out. And so he says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" In verse 25, Jesus says to him, "You have said so." It's a Semitic way of saying, "Yes, it's you. You've condemned yourselves with your own words." The questioner is condemned by his own question. Jesus had already said, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." And if we take the account now in John chapter 13, we see how this happened. In John 13, beginning in verse 26, "So when he," Jesus, "had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.'" A study of Judas shows that he never truly was a believer. He had seen Jesus. He had lived with Jesus. He had walked with Jesus. He had profited from Jesus. But he was never one of the saved ones of God, For Jesus himself had said already in John 6, I know that one of you is a devil. You have said so, Jesus said. Yes, it is you. Now at this point, it seems to have been said to Judas quietly and not heard by the others. And we don't know the exact dynamics. Maybe they came to him one after the other privately. Is it me? Is it me? But Judas, who thought that he had been circumspect and clever in hiding his intentions, now know that Jesus knows. The betrayal will soon take place. But Jesus said when it would take place. And it wouldn't take place until Jesus had set the timing. And so Jesus is now, after moving through the meal of the Passover, is now going to introduce what we know today as the Lord's table. This meal of Passover would have been underway well by this time. And now Jesus is going to introduce a new element, a new meaning to the Passover meal. We often refer to it as the Last Supper, for it was the last time that Jesus dined with his disciples. But we know it today as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We might even say it's the first supper of the new covenant. Because Jesus is initiating the new covenant, and it's something that believers will do and practice until he returns again in glory and great power. And so as the meal goes on, Jesus draws attention to the bread of life. The bread of life. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So as Jesus is taking this bread, he breaks it into pieces, probably uttering the common prayer of that day, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of all the earth, who brings forth bread from the earth." But the bread that he broke, this is important for us to follow, the bread that he broke did not become Jesus' body. Jesus was still alive there with his body as he's doing this. No, his body was broken as a symbol of what would happen to him in the days to come. The bread was broken. And in a sense, Jesus' body was broken when it was whipped with the cords. His body was broken when the thorns were pressed into his head. His body was broken when the nails were driven into his wrists and his feet. It was broken for them. Now at Passover, a lamb would typically be killed. But when Jesus is talking about the bread here, he's making reference to his body. He's making a statement about his own death. He's giving fuller meaning of what he will do as the ultimate Lamb of God. And by using bread, he's making a statement about his death. He's creating, as it were, a new symbolic meal to replace the old one. For as they would celebrate Passover, there were two things, or at least, that would come into mind as they realized at that time they had to flee quickly to escape the Egyptians. The bread that would be offered, the matzo, was called the bread of affliction or suffering. But it was also called the bread of freedom, for they were being freed. And think of what Jesus is doing now as he breaks the bread. He's symbolizing what is to come for them. They will be fleeing from the oppression of sin. They will be set free as his body is broken for them. As his body is broken, sinners are set free from the oppression and the judgment of God that will come against sin. And as he bore our sins in his body on the tree, it was so that we could be free from the wrath of God and receive the forgiveness that he purchased, setting us free to love and serve the Lord under the new covenant. The reason why the Passover was celebrated as it was in groups, but also as a nation, was a recognition that it was something that brought all of them together. That this was something done on behalf of the people. And so they gather. The death of Jesus would bring them life. His body was broken to mean that their broken hearts and souls would be mended and made whole. Their eating would identify with him as the one who is the bread of life, who endured their sin, their wrath, and their guilt before a holy God. And so as we eat the bread, we preach the gospel that Jesus was broken as a sin offering for sinners. And as all this is being done, Jesus introduces the new covenant. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. He probably prayed the expected prayer over the cup at this time. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who creates the fruit of the vine. Drink of you all of it, he said, reminding them that it is a group event, a family event. It represents the people of God gathered in the name of the Lord. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It is the blood that forms, that seals, that launches the new covenant. In the making of the old covenant, blood was sprinkled on the people as a sign of sanctification and entrance into the new into the covenant. The blood of Jesus covers us as we enter in by faith, and we are made clean and declared clean and forgiven. For Jesus, who is the Passover Lamb, has shed his blood, meaning that others might live. I took a bit of commentary here from the ministry Jews for Jesus. They say, by calling the cup the new covenant in my blood, Jesus is making a direct reference to the promise of Jeremiah 31, which is why I had us read that passage during invocation. God declared that he would make a new covenant because the previous covenant had become broken. And to violate a covenant agreement with God would surely incur his wrath and judgment and be a terrible cup. Instead, God promised a new covenant of grace and salvation. They go on and say, Jesus said that this new covenant would be poured out from the cup of salvation in his blood. This cup of redemption stood for more than the Hebrews' escape from Egypt. It stood for the plan and purpose of God for the ages. Judgment and salvation, wrath and redemption are brought together in the mystery of the cup, explained by the Messiah in that upper room. Jesus was not speaking of the cup in a merely symbolic manner. He's describing events that would soon occur in his life. This cup referred to here was probably that third cup, the cup of redemption, symbolizing the new covenant. The blood of the Lamb that would have been sacrificed at Passover protected the Israelites from the judgment of the angel of death. The blood of the Lamb takes away the sin of the world and saves from judgment and wrath those who are cleansed under its cleansing flow. Jesus endured hell on the cross so that we do not have to end up in hell because of our own sin. We see the sign of the covenant, as we read earlier, in Jeremiah 31 to 34, with the two main statements of the covenant, and that the people would know God, have the law written on their hearts, showing a personal, intimate relationship with God, and that they would be saved by grace through faith. And the result is that their sins would be forgiven. Under the old covenant, the guilt of the conscience could not be cleansed because the sin, the blood that was poured out, would only cover the sin, pointing to a greater sacrifice that was yet to come. And the writer of Hebrews says that in Christ, it is his sacrifice that actually cleanses our conscience from guilt, sets us free from condemnation. And having the assurance of salvation and the certainty of being held in the Father's arms until the day he calls us home in his glorious presence. This new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, fulfills the promises in Isaiah 53 of a Messiah who takes on the sin of his people and suffers and dies and rises again and is the accepted sacrifice. This forgiveness is given to all who place their trust in Jesus Christ alone as a once-for-all-time sacrifice, which will not be repeated but will be commemorated by those who are in Christ. As we eat, as we drink, we proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead, that he's the life giver and life sustainer of his people. In him we live. And that strengthens us for today and the next day and each day that we are given until we look forward to the future feast. The future feast. For Jesus says, I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So as Jesus is having this last supper, as it were, with the disciples, it foreshadows the first supper in the new covenant, but the greater supper yet to come, when he will dine with them when he will dine with all of the elect that are gathered and brought into the presence of the Father, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and how we look forward to that day. So as we eat, and as we drink, and as we get ready to come to the communion table next week, we recognize that we confess that Jesus bore our sins on the cross, suffered for them, and died. We affirm that he rose from the dead before a holy God, showing that his sacrifice had been accepted on our behalf, and we can be forgiven of our sins. And we confess that he will come again one day. As the early church creed says, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So the Lord's table, properly understood, causes us to look back and see the promises of God fulfilled in the Savior. To look up and see a risen Savior seated at the right hand of the Father who intercedes on our behalf. To look forward to his return in glory one day to gather his own. And to look around at those that he has redeemed, to whom we belong as we are in the church of Christ. And as we're doing all of that, then and only then are we fulfilling the command to be sure that we belong to the Lord and belong to his church. His death is substitutionary. He died on our behalf. His death is vicarious. The benefits of one are given to another. It is particular. It was done for the many. It was done for the church. It was done for his sheep. If you're in Christ, it was done for you. It is once for all time, never to be repeated. It cannot be repeated, for it is finished. And it brings security. For no one can undo what Jesus has done for all who trust in him alone for eternal salvation. And so as we eat and drink, we proclaim the gospel which strengthens us to live for the Lord today. It prepares us to live in eager expectation for what is to come. It causes us to long for his appearing and to see the beauty of his face and for having the blessing of dining with him at his Father's table. And all of that should elicit praise from our hearts. And so we see the departure where they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. They probably sang from Psalms 113 to 118. They're referred to as the Hallel Psalms, meaning praise. We get the word hallelujah from this word, meaning all of you praise the name of the Lord. That was the custom where they would sing the psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. So after recounting the story of Passover, after learning of a new covenant that Jesus will fulfill, he will bring in, and learning of how great that new covenant is, it's fitting to have a hymn of praise. For how could we not praise such a great God who has given such a great gift and such a great sacrifice? This meal had already gone long into the evening, and from here they're going to go out to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was the outer limit of Greater Jerusalem. It was required at that time that they would spend the night in Jerusalem during the Passover, but their long night was only just beginning. From here we're going to go on and see what happens as he is betrayed and as he is arrested and as he is in the garden. Their long night is only just beginning. But for now, the Passover has been transitioned into the Lord's Supper, the events that Jesus will seal with what he will do over the days to come. At a small church in Wisconsin, there is a special tradition used to close their communion services. They adopted it from a Jewish tradition at the end of the Passover meal. Since it is the hope of every devout Jew to celebrate the Passover at least once in David's city, the Jewish custom is at the end of the meal to end it with a toast, where the participants raise a cup and say, next year in Jerusalem. But this little church has captured well the hope that we have of the Lord's table and why we celebrate it. For it reminds us that not only do we look back, as I have said, not only do we look forward, but it reminds us that even as we've had a last sharing at this table here on this side of the veil of tears, there will be a sharing of bread at the table of the Lord when we all gather in Christ's presence. And so at the close of communion, the members of this church raise their cups in anticipation and say, next time with Christ. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next week, take time to prepare to come and celebrate. And next week, we're going to do that. We're going to focus on what Jesus has done for us and the hope that we have And we're going to end our communion service with our cups raised and say, next time with Christ. As a reminder that that's our ultimate hope, to be dining with him at the Master's table one day. But until then, what are some lessons we can take away from today? Well, because Christ is our Passover lamb, we will live in grateful joy for the redemption we have in him. We have been set free, and we have the Spirit dwelling within us. So let's live in the freedom that is ours in Christ, the freedom to do what is right. Because we have a new exodus in being set free and delivered from the bondage of sin, in his power we will live in hopeful obedience and holiness. Now that we're in Christ, we can obey his commands joyfully. But we walk with a sober reminder that because we are all still prone to betray Jesus, we ask him to keep our hearts pure and devoted to him. Our need is for Jesus at every moment. And lastly, because Jesus will come again one day, we will live in Christ's power and for his glory as we long for his appearance, which should bring a smile to our face as we contemplate it, of seeing him face to face one day. Will you live in that joyful hope? And will you come next week as we gather with that expectation of Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is such a beautiful thing. And the more we learn of it, the deeper and richer and more profound and more mysterious and more wonderful it becomes. Father, we know that we are not worthy of your mercy and grace. But because of Christ, we are so thankful that we have received it. May we live as those humbled and grateful people that just want to live for you and serve you and please you in all that we do, laying aside everything that would hinder us from serving you fully. Would you guide us this week, Father, to live in ever greater expectation of the hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And if it is your will that we gather back in this place next week, may we come with joyful hearts and gather around this table with joyful expectation that we have a great Savior, and may we praise him fully. Guide us this week for your good and godly purposes and for our gain in Christ. In Jesus' name.